What up, Crossing family? It is so good to be with you. You may remember back in April, Ken Ham came and visited our church. Well, last week, I was able to take my family to Ohio, and while we were there, we swung by the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum, and I am here to tell you, it is awesome. You should make it a high priority for you and your family over seventh grade. Anything below that, you're not gonna get the full meal deal because it's a lot of reading. But what I will tell you is it is a great spiritual and educational experience for your family. When you go to the Ark Encounter, first thing you need to do is go to the left and you need to go do the virtual reality thing that they do, off the charts. Right, Doug? Dog? It was that good. I actually got to meet some other people from our church that were there at the same time we were there. It was like, this is what heaven's going to be like. Like, hey, we both showed up at the same place. Hey, you're here. I'm here. I didn't think you were coming. Okay. It's going to be one of those things. I promise you. We're going to try and do a trip like this in the fall of next year. So if you don't want to go by yourself and you want to go with other people, but I'm just telling you, it is a, it's just something when you see the Ark in all of its glory and you get an opportunity to go to the Creation Science Museum and see our world through a Christian, biblical, God-shaped vision, and it was just incredibly nourishing. Then on that Sunday, I had the opportunity to go and preach at River Hills Christian Church and preach the opening sermon to their sermon series called Weeds in My Garden. In fact, churches across the country are preaching this series and getting people the help and the hope that they desperately need. Because of that, in September, I'm getting an opportunity to share what God has been doing through that series at a pastor's conference in Nashville with over 1,000 pastors. And that is all possible because of you guys being willing to go on that faith journey with us. So I just want to tell you a huge thank you for letting us do that series and you inviting people because you're giving pastors across the country the confidence to step into that space. Then next weekend, like 7 days from now, or no, 5-6 days from now, we will be having our Uncommon Conference, our men's conference, here at our 48th Street location. And we have 9 partner churches in 8 different states that are going to be hosting the exact same conference over the next 7 months. In fact, many of those churches are going to be coming here to be a part of ours. I heard from Zach Campbell right before the service started that we just crossed the 800 mark of men who will be attending that. Super excited. Fellas, there is room for 200 more people. So if you haven't signed up, sign up. I promise you, it'll help you be the spiritual leader of your home. It'll help you love your wife better, lead your kids better, and you will not regret it. I want to welcome you joining from all of our different locations, those of you watching online and inside, and a special shout out to those of you who are joining us for the first time or the first time in a long time. As a church, we are in a sermon series going through the book of Romans, and if you haven't been here a while or you haven't been here at all, let me catch you up. Romans can be broken down into 3 big chunks. The first one is chapters 1-8, and what we learned in those chapters is I can trust God. In chapters 9-11, we're navigating trusting God when others don't. It's one thing to trust God when you have a bunch of people around you doing the same thing. But what do you do when you're trusting God and the people around you aren't? And then the third thing we're going to navigate when we get into chapters 12-16 are noticeable neighbors. That when you place your faith in Jesus, it should be noticeable to the people around you. In chapter 1, we learn that we could trust God because of the goodness of his gospel, and his gospel is true. That we are saved not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. In chapter 2, we learn that I can trust God because he is patient and kind in an effort to lead us to repentance. How many of you, God has been patient with you? So that means that we should be patient with other people on their spiritual journey. We shouldn't get mean, hateful, hurtful. We should give them the same amount of patience that God has given us. In chapter 3, we learn that I can trust God, or you can trust God, because he made a way when there was no way. He did what nobody else could do. In fact, Romans 3:22 says, righteousness is given to all through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. So when you place your faith in Jesus, you are made right with God because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. In chapter 4, we learned something that's really hard for us to understand, and that is that we can trust God because through faith in Jesus, he covers, forgives our sins, and he does not count them against us. How many of you have somebody in your life who is still counting your sins against you? Yeah, nobody has more of a right to do that than God, but he chooses not to. He chooses not to count your sins against you. In chapter 5, I kind of gave you a tattoo verse if you're the kind of person who wants to get scriptures tattooed. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we learned that I can trust God because through Jesus, he's justified us, made it as if we've never sinned. Romans 5, 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We serve a God who made the first move. He did it before, not after. Some of you are thinking God will love you after you get your life together. Nope, God made up his mind to love you before you could do anything right or wrong. That's how good our God is. In chapters 8, we learn that I can trust God because he defeated the enemy of sin and death that you and I could not defeat. In chapter 7, I learned that I can trust God because he gives us the spirit that enables us to bear good fruit. There is a me that I want to be, that I cannot be on my own. It is only through the Holy Spirit working in my life that produces that kind of fruit. In chapter 8, I learned that we can trust God because he's our conqueror. And check this out, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can stop God from loving you. Last week, Jerry preached an incredible sermon on Romans chapter 9, and we learned that God is both great and our God is good. And then you have to navigate, what does it mean to trust God when others don't? That's kind of where we're at in chapters 9, 10, and 11, trusting God when other people don't. On some level, it would be great if we were always surrounded by other Christians who are committed to their faith in Jesus. That's the hardship of summer camp and the burden of this gen ministry teams here at The Crossing and around the world. When kids are surrounded by other kids who are growing in their spiritual walk, they behave like spiritual beings. It's when you find yourself around friends and around sport teams that don't have the same priorities. It's one thing to be serious about your faith when you're here at church and surrounded by other people who are church folk, but it's another thing when you have to go home and navigate relationships that aren't the same, aren't as supportive, don't have the same values. There are some of you, you come to our church each week without your spouse or without your children. You attend each service with a sense of hope and excitement. And then you have pain envelop you as you leave, knowing that you're going home to a place where there's not the same level of encouragement, not the same level of support on your spiritual journey. Recently, I was talking to a guy at our church who's both successful in his walk with the Lord and in the business world. And he was relating to me that the pain of his boss in a heated moment asking him to do something illegal. He fortunately had the courage to push back and say that he wouldn't do it, but that's not how work environments are supposed to be. Here's a guy who's trying to provide for his family, take care of the people that God has entrusted him to, and now his boss has asked him to do something in a heated moment that's out of bounds, and he's having to figure out, do I say nope, my integrity's too important, I can't do that, and risk his ability to provide for his family, trusting that God will take care of him even if things go south. That's not how it's to be. And if we're going to live this kind of life, where we're going to trust God when other people don't, it's going to make us noticeable. People are going to see our faith. It's going to be like a refrigerator light in the middle of the night. When you open it up, you want what's in there, but the light hits you. I mean, I've heard stories. I've never eaten late at night, but I've heard stories of people who do. So I hope that makes sense. The idea that you can be an undercover Christian is a lie from hell. When you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it transforms you. It changes you. Jesus calls us as Christians to be a light to the world. That's why we call our men's conference uncommon, because ordinary isn't working. The world does not need ordinary men. It needs uncommon men who've been set apart for the glory and the purposes of God. If your CrossFit friends, golf buddies, card club, poker buddies, coworkers were to read your obituary, they should not be surprised about your faith, your commitment to Christ, your commitment to his church. Our faith should be noticeable, which leads us to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters, Paul writes, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, that's the Israelites, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Do you guys know that it's possible to be zealous and ignorant, excited and dumb? Yeah, one time I was super excited about going on a diet. I was like, man, I'm going to get in great shape, and I'm going to just eat one thing over and over and over and over again. I just chose bratwursts. And I did. I was like, this will be cake. I mean, I'll just eat like 5 each meal, 15 brats a day. I mean, it's just going to melt off of me. And it didn't. Yeah, maybe that's why I have cholesterol medication today, okay? Have you ever watched like YouTube videos of workout fails? Like people on gym equipment just getting beat to death because they're excited. They have a lot of zeal, but they're uninformed. This is what he's saying. You can have a zeal for God, but be ignorant about God. Let's keep going. Since they did not know the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination, or another word for there would be the goal of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Here's the deal. This righteousness of their own is still our struggle today. For the Jews, it was using the Old Testament and finding their righteousness there. However, the law did not make them righteous. The law showed them how unrighteous they really were and how great and holy and perfect God really is. Now, we do similar things, don't we? We can be zealous without knowledge, and we can try to come up with our own way of making ourselves look good and trying to have a righteousness of our own. Because what we try to do is we go into the world of comparison. All of you, if you want to feel better about how your body looks, you just look at somebody who has a worse body than you. If you, you know, for me, I can't find anybody. But I mean, for you guys, you can look at me, okay? Like, you can find somebody to go, well, at least I'm not as. But if I were to go to a CrossFit gym and compare myself to the people at the CrossFit gym, I'm like, ooh, I guess I could probably, you know, lose an inch or 12, right? I could make some adjustments. And that's how we sometimes do our morality. Well, at least I'm better than. But salvation is not based on are you better than other people. Salvation is based upon whether or not you meet the perfect law of Christ. And we don't. So how do imperfect people get into the presence of a perfect God? We get there through a right relationship with Jesus where he does on our behalf what we could never do. We end up comparing ourselves to people we'll win against instead of the standard that we will be measured against. Which is why he goes like this in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. He says, the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? And that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? He says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. What he's saying is the path forward for you Christians is not so high that you have to bring it down. It's not so far down that you have to bring it up. It's not so far away that you have to bring it near, because it's available right here, right now, the moment you want it. And we see evidence of that every single week here at The Crossing when people start an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The path to salvation is here, and it's through an intimate personal relationship with him, which is why he says this in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be, everybody say that word, saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him, that's Jesus, will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses, we're going to circle back to that, all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I have good news. If you're an everyone, you can be saved when you come into a right relationship with Jesus. Now, the Jews and the Gentiles here, they've been having a problem. If you've been here for a while, you've been hearing me navigate this. You have these Jewish people who've been committed to the law. And then you have these Gentile believers who are going, well, we don't have to follow the law because Jesus came. And they're trying to navigate that tension. And what Jesus is trying to explain to them is that salvation has always been through faith. The dividing line of who is in and who is out in the family of God has always been belief. If you believe, you are saved. If you do not believe, you're not. And you get to make the choice about whether or not you want to stand before God on your own or you want to stand before God with Jesus. And the Jews are going, well, when did God change his mind? How did this happen? Because the Old Testament was leading us all the way to here, and now all of a sudden it looks like God's changed his mind, abandoned his plan. And that's a fair assumption for them, and they're right to be frustrated, but that's not what's been happening. That's why Paul says that Jesus is the goal of the law. What he's saying is the law was always pointing to Jesus, that it was always looking to Jesus. Imagine my family were going on a walk, and because I'm a superior athlete, I'm way in front of them. And we come to the edge of a street, and I go on before them, and my family is back on the other side of the road, and I turn around and I say, stop, don't walk. And so they stop and they don't walk. And then I say, go ahead and walk. Did my two decrees to my family, did my two commands contradict one another? Or were they in order of one another? I turn around and I told my family, stop, don't walk. And the car passes by. And then I say, go ahead and walk. The first command was designed to get us safely to the second command. The Old Testament law was designed to get us to Jesus. And now that we are in Jesus, we take hold of him by faith through grace. And now that we are in this kind of relationship, the Jews are going, yeah, but this is not what we thought was going to happen. This salvation through Jesus is not what we saw coming. The easiest way for me to describe this is through a marriage illustration. Imagine this. A husband and wife who are struggling. I know. Try hard to imagine it. The husband has promised the wife that he will do something to work on their marriage, to save it before it falls apart. The wife is constantly giving him suggestions. Typical. We need to go to this conference. Look at this retreat. We need to read this book. Eventually, she starts being very specific. Hey, sweetie, there's a convention planned for the last week in September. I want us to go to it. I think it's what we need. And she believes deep in her heart that this conference at the end of September is what they need to save their marriage. She goes on and on and on, as women sometimes do, about the conference. Finally, let me pause before you guys send me hate mail. This is just an illustration. I borrowed it from Michael DeFazio. This is not me and Jennifer, because I'd have had to go on and on and on, okay? I'm leaving her alone this week, okay? Finally, he comes home one day and he says, clear your calendar for that week in September. I've made plans for us to do what is necessary to heal our home. She is obviously delighted. The day comes, her bags are packed, they hop in the car, and they are on the road. But along the way, she seems a little confused because he seems lost. She thinks about correcting him and asking, are you sure you know the way? But she doesn't want to ruin the weekend before it starts. So she just stays quiet. She just trusts. Then he veers off on some weird road leading to what seems like nowhere. They're basically off-roading at this point. She's getting tossed around in the car, and eventually she screams out, "Where are we going?" He says, "Trust me." And then he pulls up to a solitary cabin in the woods. He stops the car. He puts it in park. He goes, "We're going to work on our marriage here." And he smiles. She looks around, lonely cabin in the woods, and starts to get a little angry and spouts off, "I know what you're thinking, and that is not the answer to our problems. We don't need a romantic getaway. We need a solution." He says, "Relax," and he leads her inside. They go inside the cabin, and he explains to her that he has downloaded some videos from the conference that she was so excited about. He has purchased the books that were on her marriage reading list. And then he opens up a schedule that he has printed off with her that he has prepared for their weekend. Romance is not excluded, but the bulk of their time is about patiently and intentionally talking through the issues that have gotten them off track. She wants to be angry because she feels betrayed because they're not at the conference that he thought that they were going to. But then she realizes that he hasn't broken his promise or commitment to her at all. In fact, he's done more than she ever expected. It doesn't look quite like what she expected, what she thought she wanted. But the more she thinks about it, the more she realizes this is exactly what she has been asking for, hoping for, praying for. He has indeed kept his word in a way that is surprising, in a way that is magnificent. In the end, it's perfect. This is what Paul is trying to convey to the Jewish believers. Jesus coming and being the righteousness on our own behalf is better than we can expect it, although we didn't expect it. Second thing that gets brought up inside of this passage is they start talking about Jesus as Lord. When you talk about Jesus as Lord, there's two realities. One is that of ownership, and the other one is that of deity. I gotta get in your grill for just a little bit because I had to get in my own. One, when you're talking about ownership, it means that Jesus is the landlord. We're simply the stewards, the tenants. If Jesus is Lord, he's in control, not you, not me. It's his, not ours. Your life, your marriage, your family belong to him. The second thing is that of deity, that Jesus is Lord. He's in control. Whether you acknowledge it or not does not change whether or not he is indeed Lord. It's kind of like no matter how stupid somebody acts this week, it doesn't change my name. My name is what it is. And your behavior doesn't change who I am. In fact, you can be a real jackwagon all week, and it doesn't change my position. I'm still a pastor. No matter how messed up you might be, I'm still a pastor. Whether you acknowledge Jesus is Lord or not does not change whether Jesus is Lord or not. And this is where we have to get into a pretty tough area. Look at what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. "Therefore, God exalted him," that's Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him," Jesus, "the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is," everybody say that word, "Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is no more significant claim in the New Testament than Jesus is Lord. You're like, "Okay, Clayton, we get it." But no, come here. Let me take you on a little journey here. It's awesome when you say Jesus is the Christ. And it's wonderful when you say that he's the Son of the living God. It's accurate, it's appropriate, it's fitting, it's biblical. But if you omit the central confession that Jesus is Lord, you ignore the central claim of New Testament Christianity. Here's what I mean when I'm talking about that. If you were to go through the book of Acts, Jesus is referred to twice as Savior and 92 times as Lord. If you were to go home, read the entire New Testament, and you're to make tally marks on the left-hand page every time it talks about Jesus as a Savior, and you're to make tally marks on the right-hand side of the page every time it talks about him as Lord, you would have 10 times mentioned him as Savior and 700 times him mentioned as Lord. And anytime they're mentioned together, Lord always precedes Savior. Here's what I'm saying. Everybody wants Jesus to save them and clean up the mess on aisle 3 of their life. But not everybody wants to turn their life over to him. Jesus, who I am, all that I am, it belongs to you now. You're in charge. My marriage, my family, my ethics, my money, how I navigate things, it gets filtered by you now. I'm not in control. You're driving now. I'm in the back seat. Here's what we want. Hey, Jesus, I screwed up again. Will you clean it up? I'm not going to make you the Lord of my life. I'm actually just going to keep letting you be my Savior. And what we think is that this is a better alternative to this. I don't want to turn all these things over to God because what if? Just so you know, God's not saving you from the things that he's done on your behalf. He's saving you from the things that you've done on your behalf. The areas of my biggest regret are in the areas where I haven't had lordship turned over to him. The things he's saving me from are the things that I did, not the things that he prescribed me to do. If you're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are not just making him your Savior. You are making him your Lord. You're turning your life over to him, believing and knowing that life in his hands is better than life in your own hands. And when Paul is talking to them, he's saying, Jesus is Lord. Those who belong to God have made him the Lord of their lives. And then he says, when you make Jesus your Lord, you will never be put to shame. That means that on the day of judgment, you and I will be wearing the gift of the robe of Christ's righteousness and not be ashamed of who we are or what we've done. We will be bragging about what God did. In other words, you have two choices. On judgment day, you can show up with a righteousness of your own, or you can show up in the righteousness of Christ. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 61. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look what it says in Isaiah 64. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Here's what they're saying. You have a choice. Here are your righteousness. And you know what they are? They're filthy rags. They're not enough. Here's what Christ offers. When you stand before God, do you want to be wearing your own righteousness? Or do you want to take what Jesus has done on your behalf? And here's what happens. Jesus takes our filthy rags and put it on himself. And he takes all of his righteousness and he puts it on us. So you can stand there on judgment day and God can see your sin, your righteousness. Or on judgment day, he, instead of seeing your sin, he could see his son. That you are covered in the blood, in the sacrifice of what Jesus Christ did for you and in you and through you. You can show up on judgment day wearing your righteousness or Jesus's, but the only one that gets you into heaven is belief that what Jesus did on the cross has been applied to your life. That's why Paul says, my righteous acts, I consider them as garbage in Philippians 3, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, wearing his righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. We receive what Jesus did by faith in our lives, and we stand before God covered in the blood of Jesus. That is how we get in. And some of you might be going, well, that's fantastic, but I mean, who is this for? Well, this is for everyone. He richly blesses all of us because all of this belongs to him. And some of you might be going, well, we got to be careful about how much grace we give out because we don't want God to run out of it. God has an awful lot in common with a grandma at Thanksgiving. No matter how many people show up, more food keeps coming out of the kitchen. No matter what you do, God will never run out of grace for people who want to turn to him. He is fully able to bless all. The more that come to faith and salvation, grace will abound. No need to worry about over-promising. No need to keep the guest list short. So who is this for? It's to everybody who calls on the name of the Lord. Confessing his lordship is what sets us apart and what puts us in a right relationship. Our appeal to our salvation is not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus, which leads to chapter 10, verse 14. In light of all this, how can they call on Jesus, on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The only way anyone can be accepted by God is through the gift of God's own righteousness found in the basis of Jesus Christ. And the only way to receive it is by faith in Christ Jesus. But in order for them to believe, they have to have first heard or hear. And they cannot hear unless someone speaks. And unless someone goes, no one will ever tell them. Here is something that you and I have to wrestle with. God of the universe allowing you and I to be part of his salvation mission. What an incredible responsibility and what a privilege. Some of you might be going, I don't know enough. You know more than you think. And I'll tell you this much, if you get passionate about something, you will learn about something. I'm a horrible baseball player, but my boys wanted to play baseball and I wanted to be their coach. So I found the time in my schedule to learn how to coach baseball. Because if it matters to you, you will orient your life around it. For some of you, you've been saying, I don't know enough for a decade. And if you'd have taken as much time as you did saying you don't know enough to actually learn something, you'd have been just fine. Some of us, we don't like the world that we're seeing and we don't like where the world is headed. But if I were to ask you, who have you baptized recently? Who are you investing in spiritually? I'm guessing it would be a goose egg. So we can't get frustrated at a world that we're not investing in. Recently, I picked up the game of golf. And here's what I've learned. People want me to get better because I'm God awful. I'm so bad at golf, other people cuss, okay? It's just bad. I mean, it's so bad. But here's what's happening. The more people see me trying to get better and struggling, the more people come around me to help me get better. I got a putter and I got a wedge from Lucas. I got a driver from Mike. I got shoes from Ben. I got golf balls from Craig. And I got a bag from Connie and I got clubs from Pat. There's not a single thing I have other than my underwear when I show up to golf that I purchased. And it's because everybody goes golfing with me and they go, this has got to change. But they see me wanting to get better and they want to come alongside of me and resource me in the journey. And what I can tell you, you raise your hand up and say, I want to learn more about God, someone will meet you, resource you, and go on the journey with you. Some of us, pride is keeping us from raising our hand and saying, I want to know more. I want to be a better leader in my home. I want to be better able to articulate the gospel. I want to know how to read my Bible. Just raise your hand around somebody around here and they'll come alongside of you and go on the journey. And when you go on the journey to start telling people around you, when you step into these moments, when you choose to be a light in a dark place, you get beautiful feet. And the reason why he says beautiful feet is he's hearkening them all the way back to the book of Isaiah. When a messenger came delivering this message that the Babylonian captivity was over. And they had walked along the mountain ridges. They had traversed muddy and dusty and windy and rainy terrain. And so when they showed up, their feet would have been the most disgusting part of them. But the good news that they brought was so good that even their ugly feet looked beautiful. And when you and I carry the gospel message to those in need, we receive beautiful feet. When you and I carry the gospel message to those who don't know about God's loving and redeeming work, we get some beautiful feet. Teachers, I have a special word for you. This month, my kids will join millions of other kids across the country in starting back to school. And I want to tell you before it all starts, thank you. I know there will be long days, angry parents, challenging expectations, limited resources, and heartbreaking stories. Thanks for re-enlisting to serve on the front lines of our society. Thanks for shaping and guiding and directing the minds and imaginations of those who will come after us. Thank you for pushing through your own pain to minister to the pains of others. Thank you for being kind even when you're hurt. Thanks for being generous even when things are tight. I just want you to know that this church, 11 campuses, 10,000 square miles wide, is in your corner. But more than that, God is with you. He will be your strength, your patience, and your kindness. You are the pastor of your classroom. And with all of this in your favor, you should be the very best teacher. the one with the waiting lines around the block to be in your class, the ones that everyone wants to be on their team. And when you go out and you love people like this and you show them a better way, when you preach Jesus in those moments, you have beautiful feet and nobody can take that from you. But furthermore, this is not just for teachers, this is for everyone. No matter what your profession is, you can have beautiful feet when you choose to leverage your profession to point people to Jesus. If you're a farmer, I just want you to know, it doesn't matter how good your corn crop is, or how bad it is, or how good the soybeans are, or how bad they are, or how good the market is, or how bad it is, or how fantastic the weather, well, I'm not gonna talk about that because you haven't had it this year. It doesn't matter how good or bad of a farmer you are. What matters is, did you use your farming to point people to Jesus? If you're a doctor, it doesn't matter how good your diagnosis is, although it matters. The most important thing about your job is pointing people to Jesus. If you're a nurse or a blood tech, I mean, yeah, be the very best you can possibly be at getting the blood on the first poke. By the love of God, be good at the first poke. But what's more important is that you have beautiful feet and you tell people and you point people to Jesus. If you're an insurance agent, if you're an Uber driver, I guess around here, you're a Lyft driver. No matter what it is that you do, your primary job is that beautiful feet. And they carry a gospel message that people can be in a right relationship with God if they believe in God. And hear me when I say this. Right now, our world needs some people who will carry the gospel message and have beautiful feet. Right now is when we need it. We need it now. Because right now there's a man struggling with a porn addiction and he doesn't know what to do or how to tell his wife. And we have good news for that. If only we had some beautiful feet to carry it. Right now, there's a couple struggling with sexual intimacy and growing more and more resentful and distant. And we have good news for that. If only we had some gospel feet, some beautiful feet to carry it. Right now, there are middle-class families navigating immense financial pressure and wondering if the stress will destroy not their dreams, but their present reality. And we have a gospel message for that. We have a beautiful message for that. If only we had somebody with some beautiful feet to carry it to them. Right now, there are parents who are getting ready to sign divorce papers. Right now, there are spouses who are filing papers for divorce and their husband or wife doesn't even know. Right now, there are wives in the midst of emotional affairs, and we have good news for that too. If only there were some beautiful feet to carry the message. Right now, there are addicts overcome by their addiction and they don't know where to turn, but we know where to turn. We know that you can turn to God who never gives up on you, who never stops, who never sleeps, you never have to wake him up. We have good news for a person in a situation like that. If only there was someone who had some beautiful feet who would take it. Right now, there's an addict who just broke a sobriety streak and the shame and the frustration is making them want to give up and never try again. But we serve a God that it's never over, that any moment he can step into the picture and he can turn things around, that God's not afraid of failures. God saves failures. We have a message for that if only we had some beautiful feet to take it to him. Right now, a man in our community is having suicidal thoughts and we have a gospel message that it's not over as long as God's in the picture. If only we had some beautiful feet to take it to him. Right now, there are kids getting ready for school and they have mixed emotions. At least they'll be fed regularly, but their poverty is a lightning rod for getting bullied. So they're gonna have full stomachs, but empty hearts for the next 9 months. And we have a message for that. We have a message to teach the people around them, the kids around them, that we should treat them the way that we would want to be treated, that they are worthy of dignity because they have the image of God inside of them. We have a good news for that, but we also have a good news for the kid, in poverty, that what defines your worth is not what is on you, but what is in you. We have a gospel message for them. If only we had beautiful feet. Right now, there's a young girl cutting and self-harming, and we have good news for that, that she was known by God and loved by God and pursued by God before she was ever even formed. We have a gospel message. If only we had somebody. If only we had somebody who had some beautiful feet. Right now, there's a young girl empty inside and getting ready to cross boundaries sexually in the hope to find love and acceptance. But what someone needs to tell her is the gospel message is that she's already loved. She's already accepted. If only we had beautiful feet. Right now, rich people who have everything on the outside but are empty on the inside are trying to figure out if this is all that life has to offer. While on the outside, They're trying to make sure that everything looks okay and keep everything fine. It's the fact that they've been trying to keep up their image that's keeping them from being honest about where they're really at. And we have good news for that. Right now, a friend or a coworker is going through a diagnosis and there's people around them that don't know how to answer their questions. Right now, there's people who are dealing with loss and there's a gospel message for that. If only there were some people with some beautiful feet who would take it to them. And our world doesn't need this answer. This world doesn't need this solution in 10 years. It doesn't need it in 5 years. It doesn't need it next year. It doesn't need it this year. It doesn't need it next month. It doesn't need it this month. It needs it right now. It needs it right now. It needs the good news of Jesus Christ carried by beautiful feet. And how could we do anything less? We're moving to a time of decision. To those of you in this room and to those of you watching online who have never started in a relationship with Jesus Christ, hear me clearly. Your right relationship with Jesus Christ is not going to be based on you. It's based on Jesus. And I keep using the same invitation every week, I feel like, in the book of Romans. But it's because book of Romans keeps saying it over and over and over again. Your salvation is not based on you. It's based on him. The only thing keeping you from being saved is you believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, making him your Lord and Savior. That if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and the Bible also talks about being obedient in the area of baptism, that you can receive not just the washing away of your sins, but you will model the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ, but also his resurrection into the newness of life. And it is available to you right now. You don't have to wait. And in just a few moments, if you're watching online, it probably has already happened. Somebody's entered into the chat that if you want someone to pray with you, they're willing to. And we have a team of people here at this church and also around the nation who will take you into a private prayer room and they will chat with you. And they'll help you navigate whatever it is you're navigating. They'll help you get connected to our church or a church in your area because we don't want you to live the Christian life alone. But to those of you who are in this room, you can choose to get right with Jesus today. And I'm telling you, the only thing keeping you from making that happen is you. If you want it, you can have it right now. To the rest of you in the room, the Christians, who in your life needs the good news about Jesus? Who in your life needs you to have beautiful feet? And what we're gonna do right now as a church is we are gonna bang on the door of heaven for that. We're gonna come up here on the steps. We're gonna get down on our knees and we are gonna bang on heaven's door for the good news to enter their life. Now, I wanna give you some prayer coaching. Let's say that the person you're praying for is Bob. This is not what your prayer should be. God, you know how bad Bob is. Bob is bad. And I'm tired of Bob. And when I married Bob, I was kind of tired of him, but I married him anyway. And God, Bob never shows up for church, and Bob's mean to me when I'm at home, and Bob isn't always helpful when I need help around the house, and Bob sometimes got a short temper, and God, I need you to change Bob. Or some of you, your problem's not a Bob, it's a Becky. And if you're a Becky or a Bob, I just got to pick different names each week, so just, you know, I'm not pointing at you. You might be going, you know, God, I'm tired of working for Becky. Becky's mean and not considerate. And God, I need you to change Becky's heart. I need you to make Becky more like you. Because that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to pray for other people to get their life right. So we can stay the same. It's a lot easier to pray over the failures and the shortcomings of other people than to pray about the failures and the shortcomings in us. Here's a better prayer. God, you know who Bob is, and you know what it's like when I'm around him. But God, give me the strength to be kind even when he's not. Give me the courage to be patient even when he's rushed. Give me the courage to be sweet even when he's harsh. God, give me the courage to stand for you, be kind on your behalf, be loving. God, show me the things in my life that are hurting Bob. Show me the things in my life that are keeping Becky from seeing and receiving and hearing your good news. God, I know that they need a gospel message and I don't know enough. God, convict me enough that I'll start making moves to know more about you. God, I'm claiming the promise in scripture that says you'll give me the words that I need in the moment that I need them when I decide to talk to about them. God, I'm not asking you to do a work in Bob. I'm not asking you to do a work in Becky. I'm asking you to do a work in me. Start the work in me. Do it here first before they need it. Before they need it. I need it. I need you to get my heart right. I need you to set me right. Set my heart aflame with what you want to do in this world before you start lighting the flame in other people. Start it right here. Start it with me. Start it now. I don't know what God could do with the church that prayed those kind of prayers, but I'd like to be around to find out. Would you stand with me? Do something right now. Heavenly Father, I'm begging you, do something right now. God, young and old in their faith, light a flame. But God, don't you light a flame there that you haven't started in here. Start it in me. God, bring about a change, a commitment in me. God, make it all the way to the back of the room. People who are far from you and people who've been close to you. God, draw us all closer. God, start a work in here. Send us out this week with a beautiful gospel message, a message of hope. And help us to steward it well. In your name I pray, amen.